Why does God not stop all the suffering? As part of our Answers for Skeptics series, 2 Peter 3 verse 9 says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Now, Oscar Wilde claimed that all suffering proved that a good God does not govern the world. Because if God cannot stop the suffering, he's not all-powerful. If God will not stop the suffering, he cannot be good and loving. This faulty logic and wrong conclusion evidenced by Oscar Wilde is quite common. Many question God's goodness, God's power, or even God's existence because of suffering in the world. Poverty, disease, war, natural, man-made disasters, why does God not bring it all to an end? Even those who love God and do not doubt his word are often grieved and puzzled about why the Lord will not intervene. For example, to put an end to the tyrannical Marxist government in Zimbabwe. ZANU-PF, under Mugabe and now under Mnangagwa, has caused so much havoc to the economy and widespread suffering amongst Zimbabwe people, more than half of whom have fled the country. So much of the world's news media focuses on the effects of suffering, but seldom attempts to explore and explain the causes of the suffering. What is the true meaning and purpose behind the world's calamities and catastrophes? The Bible teaches that God is a good, holy, and loving creator who has provided us with a magnificent world. However, man's conscious, deliberate choice to rebel against God and to violate his laws led to the fall of man and the corruption of all of creation. Death and suffering entered the world because of sin. Much of the suffering in the world today is a direct consequence of personal human choices. God has not made us immune from the consequences of our own choices or other people's choices. Most of the suffering in the world today is a consequence of sinful choices of others, where evil people and destructive ideologies like communism cause untold misery. The humanitarian disaster in Zimbabwe is a classic case in point. Rhodesia was once a peaceful, stable paradise, the breadbasket of Africa, with the highest standards of literacy and education in the continent. But it has been destroyed by communist dictatorship, socialist economics, rampant greed and corruption, Darwinian social engineering, all orchestrated by a brutal, malicious regime. The ZANU-PF government of Robert Mugabe, which caused the greatest unemployment, 96%, and the highest inflation ever experienced, it's in the quintillions, you can't even calculate the inflation. In the history of the world, there's never been greater inflation or greater unemployment, and it was brought to power by an unprecedented international campaign. This is just not, it's not Mugabe's fault alone. The Organization of African Unity, the Commonwealth, we call it the Commonwealth, the United Nations, the US State Department, and the British Foreign Office all cooperate together to sanction, to isolate, and to wage economic warfare against Rhodesia in the 60s and 70s. They supported terrorist warfare to bludgeon the people of Rhodesia to accept Mugabe's one-man, one-vote government. Now, those who are sensitive, don't look at the next few slides because I've got some disturbing ones. Murdering of missionaries, Red Cross ambulance workers, like at the Vuma, the brutal murder of missionaries, these poor people in the Vumba, 11 missionaries, entire congregations burned. That's the end of those hideous pictures. But very soon, Mugabe turned that into a one-party dictatorship, complete with ethnic cleansing, massacres of Matabele, raids on churches, farm invasions, destruction of homes of more than 1 million people. Again, avert your eyes for some more disturbing pictures. The man-made disaster in Zimbabwe is not only the product of Mugabe's Marxist ZANU-PF. Most of the world's mass media campaigned to bring him to power. But that's the end of those horrible pictures, but it proves the point. Most of the governments represented at the Organization of African Unity and the United Nations voted for economic warfare to bring down Rhodesia and to make possible Mugabe's seizure of power. It's no good just saying, why does God allow this? When, like, massive part of the world's governments worked to bring it about. Apparently, most of the citizens of Zimbabwe even voted for Mugabe time and again despite an abysmal human rights record, like here, breaking the arms and legs of people for voting for the opposition? Do they not understand freedom is the freedom to vote for the one-party dictatorship? Blatant corruption, rampant brutality, brutal beatings, savage attacks on people just because of their race or because of how they voted. The question could be asked, why should God undo all the natural laws of creation to protect people from reaping the consequences of what they've sown? But yesai salyamai, what you sow you will reap. Ideas of consequences. If we want God to heal Zimbabwe, then we need to mobilize God's people to humble themselves and pray and seek God's face and turn from the wicked ways. God gave us the Ten Commandments, not the Ten Suggestions. Thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not covet the neighbor's goods, establishes the principles of private ownership of property. Socialism is institutionalized envy. It is legalized theft and it just doesn't work. British economist Robert Guest's book, The Shackled Continent, is a classic. It just debunks the reasons behind all these disasters and it just shows why Africa is poor. Africa is poor because Africa is not free. If Africa was free, Africa would be the richest continent in the world. It's under brutal, kleptomaniac governments who have fire in the minds of men using Marxism to loot the continent. Historically, socialism has produced nothing but poverty, bankruptcy and corruption. Free enterprise, honest money and Krishnamurti ethic are essential to restore the economy in Zimbabwe. Just think, for example, we talk so often about how many South Africans are overseas and how many hundreds of thousands of South Africans are in New Zealand and in Australia and in England and in America and in Paraguay and all over the world and work in Dubai. And imagine if South Africa had all the South Africans here. All of these are some of the most creative entrepreneurial people out there. Imagine how rich South Africa would be. Imagine how rich Rhodesia would be today. If it hadn't been for the Marxist revolutions and terrorism and riots and sanctions and disinvestment and all these brutal things, you could not imagine how advanced this would be. When I was growing up in what seemed to me like a paradise, I thought things would keep getting better and better, and they did. And then suddenly they took a massive downturn. Well, Rhodesia, it was 1980, and South Africa, it was 94. And I feel sorry for the people of these generations who are inheriting a worse situation than what your parents inherited, and a much worse than what your grandparents inherited. And the thing is, the situation is so unnecessary, so completely unnecessary. Imagine if, instead of riots and arson and destruction and all these things, people were actually using their talents to produce services and goods that other people want and are willing to pay for and building up the economy. Imagine if millions of South Africans hadn't had to flee all over the world and could be contributing to our abilities here. Do you know that I stayed in the home of Christopher Knott Craig. Christopher Knott Craig used to live in Pines. He was the top heart surgeon in the world. Chris Barnard mentored him. He was Chris Barnard's successor. He lived in Pines and he was South Africa's heart transplant surgeon. And then we had some mindless imbecile become Minister of Health who declared a moratorium on all transplants. No transplants allowed. So Christopher Knott Craig was offered a job in Oklahoma. I've stayed in his home in Oklahoma. He's now working for Oklahoma University. Here's, never again will you have someone trained by Chris Barnard, the world's first heart transplant surgeon, and he's lost. And there's hundreds of thousands like him who've been lost to South Africa. Other countries are benefiting. We are chasing away job creators, employers, entrepreneurs, specialists worldwide, and those that are here are discriminated against or murdered. It's outrageous. Imagine if we didn't have the fire in the minds of men provided by Marxism. What an incredibly strong, powerful superpower South Africa would be, as we once were, but multiplied tenfold, because that's the way we're going. Do you know back in 1960, South Africa had an average of 8.4% growth rate a year. Now we've had negative growth rate. Ever since Ramaphosa came to power, we've been on negative growth rate, even worse than when Zuma was in. And it's not just the lockdown, it was even before that. Negative growth rate. We were hitting 16% growth rates in some years in the 1960s. Of course, sanctions, and disinvestment and war and conscription and riots don't help. But even then, we were still doing better than we are with peace and foreign aid. The Bible forbids unjust weights and measures. Another word for inflation. The devastating impact of unbacked currency or inflation on pensions and savings is criminal. That $100 trillion note, that's after they took 16 zeros off the currency, couldn't buy a loaf of bread. $1 is worth more than 100 trillion Zimbabwe dollars. At one point, $100 billion could buy 3 eggs in Zimbabwe. Imagine going to buy your groceries with money like this. And it wouldn't buy much. This is what inflation does. This is a hidden tax. Scenes from your next attraction. This month's special, no fuel. Every aspect of Zimbabwe has been undermined and ruined by secular humanism, atheism, Marxism, greed, covetousness, malice, hatred, violating all the laws of God and nature. And as the Zimbabwean government so clearly illustrates, power corrupts, absolute power corrupts, absolutely. Zimbabwe provides an object lesson of everything you should not do if you want to build a stable, prosperous and peaceful society. Zimbabweans still need to learn to respect people, to respect property, to respect God's creation, to respect God's law. Biblical law requires that we have honest money backed by real constant value. The only hope for Zimbabwe is to return in repentance to God, to rediscover the biblical agenda and to restore biblical principles to every area of personal, economic, community life, education, public ethics, judiciary, public policy, all of it. Nations need to be built on the unchangeable law of God's word. Instead of rulers, we need to elect servants. Not just servants, but civil servants bound down with the chains of the Constitution. We need a system of checks and balances to divide power and responsibility between executive, legislative and judicial branches of government, such as illustrated here in Britain with the mother of parliaments, the House of Commons and the House of Lords combined in the Palace of Westminster and in Westminster Abbey. So you've got the Minister of Grace and the Minister of Justice opposite, separate by road. They're both under God. One's a Minister of Justice carrying the sword, the other's a Minister of Grace with the keys. But they're mutually supportive, but they're independent of one another. The state should protect the church should advise the state, but they are both under God. And in the Palace of Westminster, you have the Westminster Abbey. You have in Parliament in Britain, lower house and the upper house. The lower house is green leather. And this is the elected Parliament. And then the upper house, which is of the bishops and the lords and so on, they have the red upholstery. And in the committee room or cabinet room, they have got two paintings. One is of Ezra reading the law, and the others of Moses bringing the law down from Mount Sinai. Isn't it wonderful that you've got these biblical images of God's law to remind people who are making human law? For our nations to be strong, our families need to be strong. For the governments to be good, the citizens need to be good. Those who cannot control themselves are not capable of ruling over a city, we read. Now, how is it that we've got then government leaders who are serial adulterers, polygamists, perverts, catastrophes in their private life? If they can't run a family, how can you trust them with a nation? Or take the leaders of Europe right now. They're all childless. Angela Merkel doesn't have any children. Macron doesn't have any children. Theresa May didn't have any children. Characters in Ireland and Scotland don't. And so you could carry on. There's a lot of childless leaders in Europe who've got no investment in the future. Those who cannot manage a household well are not qualified to lead others. You see the distress we are in. The city lies waste and its gates are burned with fire. Come, let us build the walls that we may no longer be a reproach, no longer be in disgrace. Can God stop all the suffering in the world? Yes. Why does God not stop all the suffering in the world? The Bible tells us that one day God will bring all suffering to an end. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. So, why does God not do that immediately? Well, to end all suffering in the world, God would have to remove all people from the world. That includes us. Yes, we're all part of the problem too. Yes, we're sinful as well. He would have to end free choice, and he'd have to end independent thought and end independent actions. And we need to ask, so what is God's purpose for mankind? We know that God cares. The scripture tells us that God's heart is grieved at the sinfulness of mankind. The Lord is long-suffering. In Jesus, we see that God entered our fallen and suffering world. He was not immune to the pain and grief which we ourselves experience. Jesus suffered even greater pain than any of us could ever know. He knew what it was to be destitute and to be homeless. He knew what it was to be hated, rejected, and despised by his own people. He knew the heartache of betrayal. He experienced injustice and trial by mob. He was scourged and tortured by cruel men. More than all of that, he bore our sins upon himself, and he suffered the torments of hell that we might go to heaven. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. There can be no question that God cares. Christ's death on the cross proves that. But what possible purpose could be served by our following in his footsteps of suffering? For to this you were called because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. Suffering is directly linked to character building. Mankind's suffering is not by accident. The purpose for every human being's life is to teach us the terrible consequences for sinful rebellion against the laws of Almighty God, and to build in us the character of children of God. Since God himself is long-suffering, this is one of the fruits of the Spirit, long-suffering or patience, which needs to be developed in our life. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. God permits suffering because suffering is the school of character. In fact, some of the most outstanding heroes of the faith have endured tremendous suffering. The Old Testament prophets, the apostles of Christ, the early Christian believers who suffered in the arenas of Rome, the martyrs, the missionaries through all the ages, they've all demonstrated that suffering can be used of God to strengthen our faith and to refine our character. There's no quick fix to the problem of sin and suffering. On the cross, our Lord Jesus Christ paid the ultimate penalty for sin, which is death. God is patiently using both the day of prosperity and the day of adversity to teach us vital spiritual truths and to direct us away from the self-destructive paths of sin and rebellion. To refine and shape our characters to be God-honoring, to be unselfish, to be good neighbors who seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Suffering is absolutely essential to character building because it is a process. Time and experience are a vital part of renewing minds and transforming behavior. Minds need to be renewed. Behavior needs to be transformed. The scripture even says that our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Hebrews 5 verse 8. If the only perfect person who ever lived learned through suffering, how much more essential is it for each one of us to learn obedience by the things which we suffer? For it was fitting for him by whom all things and by whom all things, in bringing many souls to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Made perfect through suffering. You know, age alone doesn't do it. I think we've all met some old people who are grumpy, nasty people. Especially the corons are screaming at you for where's your mask and reporting it to the neighbors. Age doesn't necessarily make people nice. It's choices. Every choice you make, C.S. Lewis says, makes you more a creature of heaven or hell. It's not just one choice. It's thousands of choices that form my character, one way or the other, down the broad way to destruction or the narrow way to life. When a whole nation suffers to the extremes that Zimbabwe has been plummeted to, it's an eloquent call to national repentance. In accordance with 2 Chronicles 7:14, Zimbabweans need to carefully, systematically work through the Ten Commandments and all the biblical principles that they violated. And they must repent, they must do restitution, they must rebuild, they must restore. And I'm just using Zimbabwe as an example because they're an obvious one, but it's true for all nations if you've got to learn nationally as well as personally. There's no shortcut in the process of discipleship and sanctification. We need to live in the light of eternity, understand that God can work all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his process, to his purpose. Romans 8:28. God works all things together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us, for the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits. God is a holy God. Sin is serious. Everything has consequences. Are you listening to the word of God? C.S. Lewis wrote that pain is God's megaphone to arouse the slumbering world. So what is God saying to you? King David wrote, "It was good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word." Physical pain of sufficient intensity stops us in our tracks. We begin searching for the cause of the pain. This often leads us to change destructive behavior in order to alleviate the pain and to avoid it in the future. I remember as a youngster, I didn't care about any advice from anything because I was indestructible, bulletproof, and all the rest of it. But the first time, get this spasm back pain. And, you know, you've been carrying enough mortar bombs and ammo and extra weights and so on. After a while, you just bend and somehow you got the spasm. And this teaches you, you've got to bend with your knees, not with your back. And I didn't listen to that until I felt the spasms in me. And that excruciating back pain compelled me to learn a whole lot of and suddenly I was paying attention to what the physio said. Having a nurse as a mother wasn't good enough because until I felt the pain, I didn't listen. But once I started to feel pain, that made me change some of my behavior and learn to, okay, maybe I can learn something here. And so does everything that you have. Or you can see, I mean, I've seen both my parents die of emphysema caused by smoking. They smoked several packs of cigarettes a day. I don't think there was a day in my parents' life that didn't have alcohol and cigarettes. It was like part of their life. And seeing what it did to my parents made me loathe tobacco and alcohol. I cannot bear it. I'm not interested in touching it, in being involved in it. And I haven't been in my whole life simply because I saw it destroyed my parents. It killed my parents. My parents died young. They weren't able to. Well, my father didn't see any of his grandchildren, not for me. He didn't because he wasn't even alive to meet my future wife. So when I see what pain did to my parents, it taught me something. Pain that I've experienced myself, it's taught me even more. But pain is there for a reason. I mean, for example, if you could touch a hot thing and feel no pain, you'd keep touching it and you would damage and injure your hands and everything else. You know why lepers start having parts of their body falling off? It's not the leprosy as such, it's that they lose the sense of feeling. And so they might pick up something boiling hot, and they can't feel that, and their skin gets burned away and all this. That's why mice and rats can start eating parts of a leper's body and they don't wake up because they can't feel it. They lose the sensitivity. Now, pain isn't nice, but pain is there for a reason, and it actually protects us from greater damage. Isaiah 45, that they may know from the rising of the sun to the setting that there's none beside me. I am the Lord and there is no other. I form the light and I create the darkness. I make peace and I create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. God has a great purpose and plan that extends beyond this life. Suffering certainly never feels good, but suffering can still be used by God for good purposes. The army certainly uses suffering to teach a whole lot of lessons which you never forget. Ultimately, thousands of years of human suffering will eventually teach mankind the crucial lessons that we cannot ignore God, we cannot break his laws, and still be blessed. Now, some people it takes a lifetime to learn that. And ultimately, we're going to have to learn it. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. We need to live in the light of eternity. So, this is one of the chapters in the Answering Skeptics book. Any questions? Comments on why does God not stop all the suffering immediately? Yes.
Like heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. No.
Jesus. Matthew 5, yes.
Yeah. I was just like wondering about like what's done in the core of the words and saying that. Thinking also like how the Lord makes a covenant with Israel, says like how the that covenant is so binding, it's binding even to the extent of heaven and earth passing away, but like, yeah, all the permanence of the sun rising and setting, that order of the universe.
God's word is permanent, set in the heavens, eternal. Any other comments? Yes.
I was just reminded again that how important it is to learn your history, to see where other people have made a mistake and suffered for it, and being able to use that to avoid falling into the same trap.
It would really help. Because if we learn from history, we wouldn't try communism, which has always caused nothing but faith. You know, promise heaven, deliver hell. You wouldn't try socialism because it bankrupts societies and a whole lot of other things as well. Yes, if we would learn from history, expropriation out of compensation always leads to starvation. Gee, maybe we shouldn't try it, you know, and so on. There's just so many lessons in history. If we could know those lessons, we would save ourselves a world of pain. And there was a time when society was learning those lessons. But in the 20th century, fire in the minds of men has gotten a whole lot of people to abandon God's word and to go back towards paganism, and they think that that's the way of the future, and oh my, they're just leading us, it's not progress, it's actually regression, and it's a dead-end street. We're going to have to come back again over the scorched earth they've created and rebuild again. Yeah, history is super important. Any other comments or questions?
I'm not sure who said that, but someone might say, those who do not learn from the mistakes of history are doomed to repeat them.
Santa Anna. That's a excellent quote. Yeah. Those who will not learn the lessons of history are doomed to repeat its mistakes. Alexander Solzhenitsyn repeated that as well, in other words, saying, if we do not learn from all the mistakes and absurdities of history, we will have to repeat it all over again. Which is quite true.
I also just wanted to ask, I found the Answering Skeptics book very helpful. Could you just maybe briefly tell us the different topics that you discussed with this one?
Right, so Answering Skeptics has got 14 chapters, and we've already dealt with how do I know that Jesus is alive, what's the evidence for the resurrection, how do I know the Bible is the word of God, and also why is the evil in the world, as opposed to why does God not stop all the suffering now, which is a different presentation. Others are how do I know the Trinity is real, talking about what about the Inquisition, what about the Crusades, isn't religion just a crutch, what about all the hypocrites in the church? So there's a whole range of, these are questions I found over and over and over again on radio programs or on the streets or in universities or in debates that the pagans will raise. So I battle tested these answers and I refined them, and on many a radio program debate and outreach and counseling session. And then all those articles became a series for Joy Magazine, translated into Afrikaans for Jeugd. And then I produced a book out of it and refined it even more. And so what we're busy with now is producing videos and PowerPoints on each of these, so that we've got an audiovisual of this Answering Skeptics evangelistic series. Because this is basically, it's apologetics for officially, but I'm avoiding that word that scares some people off, and just giving some bite-sized insights that we could use if we're in a conversation with somebody and they bring up. Inevitably, people bring this up, not just enemies of the gospel. I mean, even genuine seekers will bring it up, and even sincere Christians will sometimes bring up some of these issues because they're grappling with them. So these are just some of the answers I've found the word and that I've found useful. So we're trying to work our way through that series. I might add, Henry suggested a topic for the future that we should have a debate, open mic, discussing the issue of alcohol, to sip or not to sip, and that sort of thing. So we'll have people taking the temperance side, which I would be first to volunteer for, and those taking the how you can be a sipping saint side, which my wife would probably be happy to take. So there are Christians in Eastern Europe who have wine with their meals, for example. And Bill Bathlin mentioned how he had this hilarious situation where there were a whole lot of Baptists that came to Eastern Europe on a mission with him. And these Baptist girls were wearing jeans and earrings and makeup. And the boys had long hair and whatever and so on. And so he said, and afterwards, these Americans were all saying, I thought the Christians in Eastern Europe knew the Lord, but, you know, I see they've got wine with the meals. And the, so they wrote them off as they're not real Christians. And then he had this Baptist pastor in Romania crying in his wine glass about these unsaved Americans coming there with wearing makeup and earrings and girls wearing jeans and things like that. So he was just saying how you've got these people. He knew them both to be saved, but they were coming from totally different perspectives, and they just couldn't believe that there were Christians with another view. And so anyway, I'm a lifelong teetotaler, but my wife isn't. So, you know, that's just an interesting thing that Henry's brought up as a debate topic for the future. Who'd be interested in a debate on alcohol, to drink or not to drink, at a future Reformation Society evening? Let's see some hands. Okay, we've got a few, almost kind of, yes, a few definites. Okay. Good. Any other questions or comments or observations?
Just a comment on the story. And I think that's an important scenario where you have to judge someone not based on what your perspective on a traditional Christian is, but on what the biblical tradition or foundation is.
Yeah.
Just your bringing your culture into being a Christian.
Yes. No, it's true. And I must say, the Christians in Eastern Europe are some of the finest Christians I've ever met in my life. But they've got different ways of doing things. I mean, for example, when I went there, all the women would sit on one side, all the men would sit on the other. To them, it would be a scandal if you sat together. You know, husbands would go that side, wife would go that side. They were in their different areas. And all the women wore hats and dresses and skirts and so on. And the way they dressed was very clear and so on and so forth. And of course, there was no makeup, nothing. I mean, no makeup whatsoever. So that was like strength verboten on the Kinos, on the Kira, is your mole. So you can imagine how the Westerners looked when they came into that situation. Really, so that was a shock. Yet, we know these aren't salvation issues, but still, there's a lot to learn from our persecuted brethren in Eastern Europe. They went through a lot and they came through the fires. So I'm very impressed with their standards. But still, there's other views amongst dedicated Christians on the other side. Any other observations, comments?
Different views of judging on another brings us to the first book where Paul speaks about missing the stumbling block to your brother, or like one has faith he needs and another one has, doesn't have.
Yes.
Like one has faith you don't need him.
Okay, but save that for when we've got the debate on alcohol. Tonight we're still discussing why does God not stop all the suffering. So hold that, because obviously we want to discuss that. We'll get to it. And that's a valid scripture. Yes, Justin.
I'm just troubled by how much suffering is going to be required.
Yeah, well, When I was growing up, I think the greatest fear I had was not being killed or crippled or anything like that, but being captured by the enemy. And I remember the sense of horror I felt as a youngster seeing a picture. I must have been 16, because that's when Ian Sutherland was captured. So Ian Sutherland was a Rhodesian who was captured in Zambia, and I saw the picture of him stooped over, chained, shackled, barefoot, being walked through the streets of Lusaka, being whacked and prodded with bayonets and so on. I looked at that and I remember saying, how could he let himself be captured alive? I'd never let that happen to me. And I had this strong conviction that the worst thing that could ever happen was to be captured by communists who obviously have no limits, they've got no conscience, they do anything. And so I was fairly fearless in all of my activities, and even in war zones, landmines. You know, it didn't bother me, but the idea of being captured. And yet, sure enough, I was 27, God gets me. 11 years after I'd seen Ian Sutherland's picture end up in the same cell, Ian Sutherland ended up in the Lusaka Central Prison, cell 11. And my prayer was quite surprising. It shocked me, because it's not the kind of prayer I would have prayed. First night I was captured, I've gotten my knees and I prayed, Lord, do not let us be released a moment before we've learned what you want us to learn. Or a moment later. Wow, where did that prayer come from? That's not what was in my heart. And sure enough, the quicker we're willing to learn a lesson, the quicker God can move us on to, you know, if you pass the exams for stand one, you can move to stand two and so on. So we often keep ourselves in a horrible state because we don't learn what God wants us to learn. So he can't promote us to the next level and so on. So when I faced my greatest fear, which was imprisonment, funnily enough, I quickly realized I'm here for a reason. I better learn what God wants me to learn here fast, because I don't want to stay here any longer than it's going to take to learn what he wants me to learn. And by God's grace, we were released after a few weeks, but, you know, traumatic weeks, but great lessons. And as a result of it came some most wonderful ministry. Even to this day, Zambia is one of our best countries of ministry, and I've got lifelong friends there made because I was in a cell with them. The whole of the new government of Zambia, no more locked up in cell 11. It's amazing. Any other comments, observations? Yes.
I just want to comment on, you mentioned the quote, power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely.
Yes. Lord Acton said that. He's speaking about the French Revolution, but same principle.
Marcus Paul said that the only one that's absolutely powerful is God, and he can't corrupt. So that's
also true. Of course, R.C. Sproul, who I knew well, was hosted in his home and had to preach from his pulpit with him and his wife sitting in the front row, which was one of the most intimidating things in my life. One of the greatest preachers of the 20th century, the greatest apologist for sure. R.C. Sproul said, when somebody asked in a public meeting, why do bad things happen to good people? And R.C. Sproul responded, well, there was only one, and he volunteered. That's an R.C. Sproul response. So, great apologist. I know Vodi Bochen was asked this question, and he got angry with the youngster saying, you're asking the wrong question. And I can't replicate the brilliant way how he really roars and, you know, you're asking the wrong question. The question you should be asking is, why do good things happen to bad people? Which includes us. Why does God do so many good things for us? So this question of why do bad things happen to good people isn't the real question. It's why do good things happen to bad people? Grace and opportunity. But anyway, so we can learn from different people's ways of dealing with these questions.